Good morning. Would you stand with me, please? I want to read from Romans chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, the word of the Lord speaks to us and says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both the wise and foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, Lord bless you this morning for making the trek in the weather. I hope that from wherever you were from, you had decent conditions. Depends on kind of which way your road went, didn't it? I mean, if your road went east and west, it was cleared by the wind. If your road goes north and south, it was filled up by the wind. So I'm thankful that you have had safety in being here. I know of no one who was in an accident and unable to be here. All the people I know of are here and arrived safely. So I don't know if that's wishful thinking or perpetual optimism. I want to mention today, before we get started, that if you have a question about something we cover today, you can text that question to that cell phone number. So if you have a question about something we covered today, you can text the question to that phone number. I have commented a couple of times that communication is really a clumsy thing. And, you know, Paul thanked the Lord that the Lord had chosen to use the foolishness of preaching to bring himself glory. And as a preacher, I am reminded time after time about the foolishness of preaching. So in order to help alleviate that, we have a question-answer time that will take place at the end of our sermon this morning. And then also, tonight at 7, if you want to get together, we're just going to talk doctrine. And so at 7 o'clock up in the OJC, we met last week, about 30 people, good coffee, refreshments, great conversation. The three topics we talked about last week were, what is the relationship between the gospel and the law? How can I accomplish victory over sin tomorrow? And lastly, what are the facets of the will of God? You know, the traditional absolute will, decreed will, and then the permissible will. What are the facets biblically in the law or in the will of God? So those were three things we talked about last week. I don't know what we'll talk about tonight. But if you want to join in that conversation, be here at 7 o'clock, and we'll talk through maybe it's something we learned this morning. The passage that we're going to get to this morning is Paul's instruction to the church, and it is a thesis statement for this letter. So Romans, or the gospel of God, this is the thesis statement for the gospel of God. In the most expansive epistle, exhaustive epistle regarding the gospel of God, these verses are the verses that declare the purpose Paul feels for writing to that church and that we still feel today. This thesis statement is imperative. Here's what I would say that we need to get this morning. We need to know the power of the gospel and how its truth will set us free from shame or embarrassment or a reservation from telling the gospel to anyone and everyone. To know the power of the gospel and how that singular effectiveness of the gospel really liberates the church to be able to speak the gospel boldly to anyone and everyone. The title of our time together is The Gospel's Power and Our Salvation from verses 14 through 16. Paul is talking here about his passion to serve the church. Paul wants to serve the church. Can you please just say, serve the church? That's really important to our understanding about everything Paul is saying regarding the gospel, its power, salvation, and boldness. He's wanting to serve the church. Paul wants to produce fruitful work there. He had no interest in just maintaining saintliness. Paul was about progressing sanctification. Paul was about maturing believers. Paul understood that the work of God was a work that was ultimately for his glory. And a group of people who would arrive at heaven by what the Bible says is the skin of their teeth, which is actually kind of gross, by the skin of their teeth was of no interest to Paul. Paul had a passion to see people who would race into the glory of God in his eternal presence with arms lifted, yelling, "Finally, we have arrived at the mark to which we press toward." And so Paul's not interested in leaving anyone in uncertainty or listlessness or ineffectual gospel mission. So Paul is kind of communicating, if you look back to Matthew 5, Paul is passionate for what Jesus says in what we know as the Beatitudes. So Matthew 5, verse 1, if you would turn there, we can start in verse 2. In Matthew 5, 2, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, saying, he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied." See, what Jesus taught us was the progression of new life in Christ. The progression that begins with understanding your own impoverished spirit, mourning over its condition, humbling yourself before the Lord, and calling out to him, "I am hungry for a righteousness that is not my own." And Jesus said, the person who calls out will not go unsatisfied. Paul wanted to see that sort of growth. And from this thesis statement, there are three words that talk to us about his serving them and wanting to see them grow. There's three words. I think if you read the text, you see three words. The three words that I would highlight that jump off the page to me, and I want to keep them simple. My points are only three words, one word in each point. The first one is gospel. Twice in the verses we're going to look at today, he refers to the gospel. The other word that I want to look at is the word saved. Saved. What does it mean that all who have believed in the gospel are saved? And then the third is boldness, or unashamed, or ashamed. He says in verse 16, "I am not ashamed." Just please say the word unashamed. I'm not ashamed. What is it exactly that Paul was saying he was not ashamed of? And this is all part of his thesis statement, the gospel, salvation, and how it works and what it provides. And then the fact that in that truth, no one who is the ambassador of that gospel would have any reason to be ashamed. So let's get right in after prayer to the first of our three points. Father, I pray that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I pray for gospel mission that happens all over our community and the world. Lord, I think of pastors this morning that I know personally who are standing with a great degree of reverence in front of brothers and sisters in Christ, people they're accountable to shepherd, and they want to declare with boldness and clarity the truth of the gospel. So I pray that in their desire for faithfulness, you would produce fruit. I pray, Father, for the very difficult task of hearing expositional preaching. Father, please grant us a strength that we have not exercised all week. There is nothing, Father, that's happened in our week that has made us ready for the moment in front of us. Lord, I pray that we would be ready to hear, have ears to hear the truth of your word, that we would be diligent in focus and attention, and that the word of the Lord would not return void, but would produce much fruit in our life, and therefore in our families and our community to the nations. In Christ's name, amen. The first of our points is this, gospel. Gospel. Look at verse 14 and 15 of our text in Romans 1. Paul expresses his passion for serving by saying in verse 14, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. But he's eager, under obligation, to preach as a servant to whom? To Greeks and barbarians. He says, I'm under obligation. It's like I feel like I'm chained to this task to preach the gospel. I'm chained to this task to preach the gospel. Now, oh, how the Lord is good. I came into the office this week on Friday morning, and I thought, okay, I want to speak about the gospel. What do I say about the gospel? Because sometimes there seems to be a division between, okay, this is the gospel. No, this is the gospel. And I'm wrestling, and I woke up, I had supper with a friend Friday night from church, and I woke up Friday morning, and I hit the button to turn my alarm off, and the first thought on my mind was, I need to go study the gospel and be ready to preach the gospel. I mean, it was not, what time is it? What do I need to get done before I leave? I need to go study to preach the gospel. Got in my car to drive here Friday morning thinking about studying the gospel. How do I explain the gospel? In all of its simplicity and in all of its complexity, how do I explain the gospel so that no one's overwhelmed and says, that's too much for me. I can't handle that. But it's not so simple that a mature Christian says, I've heard it. I've graduated. How do I explain the gospel? And then the Bible did it. The Bible did it. It did it in verse 14. And I sat at my desk. I actually didn't sit at my desk long. I raced over to Will's office and said, look at this. This is amazing. In verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the most learned and to the unlearned, to declare the vastness and the diversity and the greatness of the gospel. And I said, look, it's sufficient for both. I don't have to feel a tension between telling the person who is most rooted in this truth that it's overly simple, but I can speak to the person who is newly learning it and keep it simple. And so verse 14 has been a blessing to me in these last few days, and I hope as we walk through it, you'll see why. Knowing that the gospel of God is so vast and so sufficient makes Paul eager to preach it to a variety of people. Paul's eagerness, this chaining to the task to preach the gospel to the foolish. I found myself in Marshfield last night. I'd taken my daughter over to a birthday party, and I'd gone over to pick her up. Or we were bringing her back. And we were leaving Marshfield at about 8 o'clock. Whew. Yeah, it was getting sketchy at 8 o'clock last night. And my wife and the girls were in Kohl's finishing up a couple things they were purchasing. You ever go to Kohl's? You ever shop at Kohl's? Raise your hand. Shop at Kohl's? Don't lie. You ever shop at Kohl's? Have you ever paid full price for anything at Kohl's? Of course not. If you did, you made a horrific mistake. Come back in 5 minutes. It's all on sale. I'm waiting in the car, and my son is there. My son is God's guinea pig gift to our family. What I mean by that is if ever we're in a moment where we're stopped, I say, okay, Drew, read these verses. What do you see? I say, I see this. And we're talking. And I said, okay, Drew. He says he wants to preach the gospel to the foolish and to the wise. Who is that? Who do you think the foolish and the wise are? And out of the mouth of a seemingly just babe, not maybe so much anymore, he says, well, I think the wise are the people who know Christ. Good, that's true. That's true. And therefore, now my mind jumps to the foolish. So here's what I would say. The foolish are those who, according to Psalm 14:1, have said in their heart, there's no God. And Paul says, to those people, I have a gospel message. And to those people who say there's no God, Paul says the gospel is this. God, man, cross, response. He says to the foolish person, that's it. That's it. God, man, cross. cross response. They're saying in their heart there's no God. That is fully sufficient to combat that claim. There's no God. God, man, cross response. But he doesn't just want to preach to the foolish. He wants to preach to the wise. Well, who are the wise? 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul's commending Timothy, and he says, I commend you because since your youth, you have adhered to the truth of the gospel, which is able to make you wise unto salvation. So Paul doesn't just have a gospel message that is God, man, cross, response. Paul has a gospel message that Timothy has been learning since his youth. And it's a gospel message that Timothy continues to grow in to the point where Timothy is going to preach that gospel to churches all over Asia. There's a time when the foolish made wise will teach the gospel. Hebrews chapter 5. Here is where the problem is regarding the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is beautiful for the person who doesn't know it. It's beautifully simple. God, man, cross, response. That's amazing. The problem is you get to a passage like Hebrews chapter 5, and the author of Hebrews says, by this point, you should be teachers, but you are not. You are still existing in the milk of God, man, cross, response. And he says, whoever the author is, says, you should be over here teaching. That, but not just that. So you have the foolish who Paul wants to speak to, the unlearned, the person who doesn't know, and then you have the person who does know. And Paul says, and to you, I really still want to preach the gospel. There's good news in declaring the gospel. Listen, if I were to challenge you this morning, think about the gospel. You would be rewarded in your thinking. Think about the gospel. So there are lost people in the room, and I say, think about the gospel. Think about the good news of God. And the lost person would say, if I really think about what you're saying the gospel is, that God does exist, therefore as authority, he is my creator. My condition is a rebel against him, and I have sinned and fallen short of his glory. I am in desperate need to be rescued. And there is an occasion at the center of the gospel that is Christ and his life, his fulfillment of the law, his accomplishment of everything demanded of us at Calvary. And what will I do with Jesus? Will I respond to him in faith? Will I look to him as the finisher, the completer of my faith? Will I run to him in dependence? What will my response be? And if I asked that person who doesn't know the gospel yet, think about it. They would think about those four things and say, oh, my mind is full of thought. My heart swells with anticipation, potential joy. And then if I said to the person who has been walking in the light of the gospel for decades, and living in it, and growing in it, and handling it. And I said, think about the gospel. He would say, oh, what a rewarding and satisfying thought in all of its vastness and richness. The way Israel illustrates it for me. The way the New Testament explains all of its fullness to me. The way I could get to Ephesians, and I could admit that God has done abundantly above that which I could ask or think in the moment that I first trusted it. But he's done so much more than I knew to even imagine then that I know today. And the person who had walked in the light and glory of the gospel would say, my mind is full and my heart overflows with joy. Because the gospel is not either or. The gospel is a good news that can be richly received to both the foolish and the wise. It is good news, so the unlearned heathen, and even the religious zealot, it is supple food for a child and a training athlete. It is an occasion for celebration, both for the spiritually young and full-grown adult. The gospel is sufficient subject matter to bring every soul alive. The gospel. is sufficient to bring every soul to life, no matter where that person may be in their understanding or interaction with the gospel. It's sufficient. These Romans are an example of that. The Romans are a great example. So as we think about the gospel, the Romans fit the wise category. The reason I say that is because look at verse 8. Romans 1:8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Let your eyes go down to verse 15. So, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Well, here's a group of people that he has commended for having world-famous faith. And then he says, your faith is so famous, I can't wait to come preach the gospel to you. What? God, man, cross, response? No. There's more. All right. That's good news. We like more. So Paul says, I'm eager to come and preach to you who have famous faith. Non-Christian, this means that today, if you are lost in your sin, this gospel is for you. But this also means, church, this gospel is for you. This gospel is for you. It is adequately sufficient for everyone. It is beautifully simple and magnificently complicated all at the same time. How can that be, Pastor? It is God's gospel, and our God is no simpleton. Our God is infinite, and this is his gospel. It is his story. It is his revelation. So to the church, my prayer to you this morning sounds like this. I bow my knee before the Father, asking that according to the riches of his glory, by the way, that's a lot. What I'm asking is that according to the riches of his glory, how rich is the glory of God exactly? I mean, if you were to quantify that in a dollar amount. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, to have strength to comprehend the gospel's breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Ephesians 3. That is Paul's prayer for the church, and I would pray that for you. That message that we first received, that we did not even understand, but he has done abundantly above that which we could ask or think, is still so vast and so deep a well that we can navigate and traverse and search it for all of the days in which we live and be satisfied in every moment of our study. The gospel deeps are not quickly traversed because our God is not a simpleton. We can look forward to a lifetime of rewarding study of this gospel. And so Paul says in his thesis statement, the gospel. But he doesn't just say that the gospel is an academic exercise. He goes on from there and says that this gospel is not just something for us to be mentally learning, but this gospel is something that produces an effect in us. The gospel doesn't just fill books. The gospel changes people. Can you please say it changes people? I would want you to please understand that the gospel received always radically changes people. Always. So Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, in verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation. So it is not just what we learn about God. It is not just all the revelation. It's effectiveness. So as he talks about his thesis, gospel, salvation, one question that we have to handle is, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? Think for a moment. Ask yourself, if I am saved, what does that mean for me? If I'm not saved, what would it mean if I were?
saved. Saved. He says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is sufficient a message for the university classroom or elementary lunchroom. The gospel is sufficient for the boardroom or the prison. The gospel is the power to salvation, right? The power. Now, before we get into what it means to be saved, what does it mean that it is the power to save? The word is a word we get dynamite from. The gospel is the dynamite of God. Anybody grow up with, dynamite, what was that? Good times? You grew up with that? You grew up with good times? I felt myself emphasizing certain syllables when I said dynamite just now. The gospel is the dynamite of God. And so some people say, oh, the God, oh yeah, that's powerful. The gospel is the dynamite. You ever seen anybody who shared the gospel with the foolish like it was dynamite? I have seen a lot of that. I've probably been guilty of doing it. Like, I'm going to show up in your life for 5 seconds. I'm going to drop a stick of dynamite saying you're lost. You're on your way to eternal hell. You want to turn from that? You want to be saved today? I don't know if I understand. Boom! That is not the gospel. That is not the dynamite of God. Instead, the word that he's using here is that the gospel is the single and always effectiveness of God. It's the power. Nothing else can do it, and it will never fail to do it. Right? Nothing else can save, and the gospel will never fail to save. This is God's power to salvation. This is God's power to salvation. Salvation. So I asked you a moment ago, you're in Christ, you're confident in Christ, you know the word of the Lord teaches, you can never be taken out of his hand, ever, and you're confident. But do you know what it means to be saved? Probably you know that it means you will not spend eternity enduring the wrath of an infinite God in hell, separation from him. You probably know that. But do you know what else it means? Let's walk through what it means that God, through his gospel, is saving sinners. First of all, it means that we are being saved from the dominion of sin. This is a great promise. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are citizens of the dominion of sin and lying and darkness. We are. This is who we are, right? If you say that you don't have sin in you, you have your father the devil, okay? So you can either say, I'm of the devil, or you can say, I'm not of the devil, which proves you're of the devil. Sounds like a rock and a hard place. And all of God's people found that not funny at all. Yeah, I know. I thought that was witty banter. But I'll move on. Ephesians 2 explains that we are the children of wrath and that the spirit of Satan works in us. That's our plight. It's a terrible plight. But Romans 6:6 says that in the power of the gospel, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Listen, did anyone catch the biography of Tolkien this morning on Wisconsin Public, what's that called? Public PBS. Did anybody catch that this morning? Nobody at all? I watched it. I sent my wife out to shovel the drive, and I was watching. Now that you laugh at! Yeah, it's funny because it's true, folks. I was eating a bowl of the Breakfast of Champions, and I was watching the PBS, and they were doing the testimony of Tolkien. They were talking about his life, and I am reminded by Tolkien that words matter. Words matter. We are a language-based people. Paul writes as a language-based person.
Words matter to me. Every word matters to me. Every word of the Lord matters to me. And I read here in Romans 6:6 that in the power of the gospel, we are liberated from our slavery to sin. Listen, if he wanted us to understand that we have been set free from the bad neighborhood, he would have wrote bad neighborhood. But he doesn't. He doesn't say, okay, you're liberated from the one voice on this shoulder that says the bad things, you know, and then the other voice on this shoulder that says the good things. You're liberated from that. You just have one voice now. He says you are liberated from slavery to sin. Slavery to sin. That is the power of the gospel. It liberates people from slavery to sin. This explains our already but not yet salvation. Yes, we are liberated from the prison, but we are not yet outside of enemy lands. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to you who are being saved," a present participle, being saved, it is the power of the gospel. We tend to think of salvation exclusively in one dimension. I am set free from eternal damnation. No, friend, the gospel is good for today, not just for eternity. You can be set free from bondage to sin by the power of the gospel. And it is good for all those who are being saved. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." A present participle. It has a completed action with ongoing effects. It's perfect in its tense. So I want you to understand that when he says this gospel is the power to save, he means that it sets you free from the bondage of sin. But there's a second element. If, in fact, we have been justified by Christ, we are saved from sin's guilt. If you are in Christ, his grace alone, faith alone, if you are in Christ, you are not guilty. Could you please just say, no guilt? All right, let's say it like we mean it. No guilt. All right. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We sometimes live a Christian life that is so debilitated by guilt that we can't possibly do anything fruitful. We're doing everything we can just to live with ourselves. How can I possibly go out on gospel mission? I feel condemned myself. How can I preach words of life to people when I feel like I am a dead soul because I feel guilty? Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who could possibly condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who's raised and who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who could possibly accuse you of guilt? Christ Jesus has atoned for you." 1 Corinthians 1:8. "Who, this God, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Guiltless. Not more good than bad. No bad. He said, "But you don't know me." I know you, and I know the blood of Christ. I know the completed work on Calvary. We got together yesterday and we sat up in the room. We went to a parenting conference, or a marriage conference. And Paul Tripp commented about the completed work of the cross in such a powerful way when Jesus said, "Why have you turned your back to me? Why have you abandoned or forsaken me? Why, for the first time in infinite days, am I seeing the back of your head?" So that we never will. We will never see the back of God's head. Jesus has already seen it. And all of us who are in Christ never will see it. This is freedom. This is salvation from guilt. Listen, friend, if you're walking around saying, "Oh, I would enlist in the service of the kingdom of Christ, but I'm so burdened by guilt, I'm not perfect."
You need to understand that the gospel is the power to save you from guilt. The gospel is the power to save you from guilt. The nature of a healthy church, then, is where Christ is honored, but not a source of terror or dread or guilt, but for the joy set before Him and also now set before us, we move forward in faith. The church is a place where Christ is honored, but not dreaded. It's a terrible thing when people come into a place where they say that the Lord is only to be feared, only a source of dread, a terror to be hidden from. He is amazing, and He is awesome, and He is not to be played with or tempted. But He is also a Father who has placed in us a spirit to say to Him, Dad, this is who I am, and this is why I'm so thankful for who you are. Thirdly, saved by the gospel. Okay, let me at this juncture, let me just go back. I'm going to walk through this with you. Three words Paul states in his thesis. The first one is gospel. We walk through that. What is the gospel? Simple, beautiful. Second word, it is the power to save us. What does salvation mean? Does it just mean eternal zip code transition? Does it just mean now I'm going to heaven, not hell, but nothing else has changed? No. It means that I am set free from sin's bondage, slavery, chains. I'm set free from sin's guilt. It is Christ who has justified me. Who could possibly condemn? And it means I'm set free from God's wrath, which is the one we tend to most quickly understand. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. There will be no eternal wrath that will be felt by the people of God. No eternal wrath for the bride of Christ. So, the three words I see that jump off the page to me are gospel, salvation, what that actually means, and boldness, or unashamed. Number three, in verse 16. The gospel is something I am not ashamed of. It is the power of God to salvation. It is radical. And frankly, it's foolish. The gospel is foolishness, right? I mean, come on. The very message of Christ became a stumbling block to all those who should have most easily received it. I mean, the message of the gospel makes no sense. It makes no sense. Okay, illustrate it by some modern-day example. Like Donald Trump. He's the president. Okay, so as president, he loves our country so much, and he is going to send himself to the front lines in the war on terror and give himself for us. That's not going to happen. God's the only one who does that. Okay. All right. At the place I work, the CEO is a pretty good guy. He's very busy, but at the end of every day, when everyone else goes home, he cleans and polishes the shop so it's ready for tomorrow. That's not going to happen. So the gospel is foolishness. There's nothing else that you would point to and say, well, sure, the gospel's like that. It's not like anything. And Paul says, even though to some people this sounds crazy, the Creator, who created the dirt that rebelled against Him, said, I'll give myself unto death to rebuy you. And Paul says, I get it. You say that to some people and they think you're crazy. Okay, so you're telling me that there's this infinite, amazing God, and He's so infinite and amazing that He humbled Himself to death, even the death on the cross, the most humiliating form of death at the time. You expect me to believe that? Right? So there's plenty of reason to say, this is kind of embarrassing to say. This is how this works. And it's the only thing that works. That's kind of embarrassing too, right? You ever been in a situation where you had to tell someone that, and this is really hard in our generation, because we live in a really kind of a pragmatic or a, what's the word I'm looking for, a postmodern culture. Well, what that means is that we imagine that there's a billion ways to do something, and it's just up to you which one you want to choose. So, like, you know, farming, the Jenks are here, the Jenks are farming. And if I went to the Jenks and I was like, okay, now I see that you're milking the cows, and I just want you to know that that's not the right way to get milk from a cow. I feel a little embarrassed to tell you this, you know, but you can actually squeeze it from their horns better. What? Are you nuts? And so in some ways, speaking this message of life sounds a little bit that ridiculous, because frankly, telling you, be conscious of your neighbors and love them more and serve them more, and if you are a good enough person with clean enough reputation, then in the end, you won't be punished forever. That makes more sense. That is an easier message to speak to your neighbor. You know, karma. Ooh, yeah, karma. Okay, thank you for reminding me. I'll clean myself up. That makes more sense. So Paul says, there is this power that is singular and always effective. Don't be ashamed of it. Even though to some people they say it's ridiculous. And they do. Teaching the Membership Matters class last week, there's a great, great group of people. I had to teach another class this morning, so I missed it. Last week, there's like 18 people attending Membership Matters class and praying about the next step of covenant relationship with you. That's amazing. And I was teaching to them last week about our church's outreach. And I commented that the outreach that I most expect to see is the outreach that is the overflow of our worship. So here's what I mean. We are here in this hour and a half. You have something like 168 hours in a week. Does that sound right? Anybody good at math that way? 168? You have something like 168 hours in a week. I get one, which I'm a little jealous about. No, I only get one. They get the rest of it. Yeah. I'm a little jealous of. But in this 1 hour, the quality of our worship right now will determine the quantity of our outreach when we leave. Absolutely. If you sit in this room with an indifferent idea of God, you will walk all week with an indifferent idea of God. But if you come into this place and through the behavior of your fellow saints, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us think hard about each other, how to provoke the person next to us to love and good works. Okay? So through their fellowship, through the declaration of the word, through the raising up of our voices to sing praise to God, if that is robust, if it is sincere, if it is rich and deep, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday will be the same kind of outreach. Same kind of outreach. So, teaching the Members Matters class, I said, when our cup of worship fills up, and then we take it out from this place, and it bumps into people all week. Bumps into the neighbor, bumps into coworkers, bumps into relatives, and then it sloshes over. That's the outreach that happens. But that cup has to fill up. So don't be ashamed. Matthew 12, 34, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So right now, friend, what is in your heart about God and His gospel? whatever it is, I believe that your coworkers are going to see it tomorrow. And that, for me anyway, can be a sobering thought. What about what's in my heart for God right now would communicate to my neighbor the worth of the glory of God? Don't be ashamed. Don't be reserved. Don't hold back. The promise of the Great Commission is this. There's bookends of the Great Commission, and we seldom see them. We usually see go out, teach, baptize, make disciples. We usually see that. But at the front of it and at the back of it is where the power lives. The front and back say this. Jesus says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And the end says, and behold, I'm with you till the end of the age. That's the power of the Great Commission. He possesses it, and we are with him. So Psalm 119:46, I will speak your testimony, Lord, before kings, and I shall never be put to shame. I shall say this powerful gospel before anyone, even political leaders, where it may not be politically correct. I will say this without shame. This is the gospel. This is only always good to save. Therefore, I will say it. I want to suggest to you that the most emboldened evangelists in the modern era have embraced this truth. D.L. Moody said that the gospel is like a lion. All the preacher has to do is open the door of the gate and get out of the way. Don't be ashamed of that. It is the power of God for salvation. Church, have you ever thought about the fact that when it comes to outreach, our single error might be a sin of omission, not commission? When it comes to outreach, it might not be about what we're not doing. It might be about what we don't do. Does that make sense? It might not be about what we're violating, but might be about what we're not even doing at all. So think of the gate. Think of the cage. Think of the lion. In what ways is the church caging the lion of the gospel? Just open the gate and get out of the way. D.L. Moody. That doesn't sound to me like someone who's trying to get out of evangelism. So let me finish with this need statement. This is what I feel we need this morning. We need to know the gospel in all of its radiant beauty. The gospel. We need to know that the gospel in all of its vastness and richness is the power of God to save us from eternal damnation, from guilt, and from slavery to sin. And if that is true, if that's the gospel, and that's what it can do, then don't for a second feel ashamed to broadcast it to the world. We would not serve our obligation to the wise and the foolish if we don't understand the power of the gospel for salvation. We won't do it. When Paul says, I feel like I'm chained to a task, it's because Paul understood what was happening. Can you see that? Paul understood what was happening. And therefore said, I feel like I'm chained to this task. I want you to understand that at the blazing center of the gospel is Christ. Without Christ, there would be no good news. Without Christ, you could tell the whole story with that one void and it would all be bad news. Every part of it would be bad news. You could say, God is gracious and merciful, but Christ has not shed his blood for your atonement. And the mercy and the grace of God would be bad news. Christ is at the center of our gospel, so preach Christ. Know it, grow in it, and share it. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Three words in his thesis statement: gospel, salvation, what salvation is, and unashamed declaration. This is the thesis statement of what Paul's going to teach us in the book of Romans. All of these things are going to be taught. All three elements of salvation are going to be clearly spelled out. The fact that there is no other way to salvation other than the gospel is going to be spelled out. This is the thesis statement, and these three words are paramount to the heart of the gospel of God.